The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We're going to read from the Bible two brief passages, one at the end of Luke, the other at the beginning of Acts. And I encourage you to turn there to Luke chapter 24 and then to Acts chapter 1. Luke 24, verse 50, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God." And from verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Thanks be to God for his word. He came visibly, he will return visibly. He left on a set and appointed day. He will return on a set and appointed day. Let us bow in prayer. God our Father, we are so desperately in need of the work of the Holy Spirit as we turn now to the Bible. The feebleness of our own minds, the waywardness of our own thoughts, so many things work against us. Not simply understanding what the Bible says, but through the Scriptures, having a life-changing encounter with you. Please, gracious God, by the Holy Spirit, come and meet with us now as we bow before you individually and as a church family and as those who've joined us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I won't ask for a show of hands. I think it might be quite disconcerting. But I wonder how many of us knew that today was Ascension Sunday. Depending on our background, we perhaps did. But for many of us, we wouldn't have had a clue. But it is Ascension Sunday in the calendar of the church. 40 days out from the resurrection would have taken us to Thursday of this past week, to Ascension Day. Those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background will remember that that was for you a day of holy obligation. And for many of us, it is a day that simply passed us by. And here we are this morning. And I want, actually, in some ways, in pausing purposely from our studies in Ephesians, we've reached the 11th verse of chapter 2. I want, in one sense, actually, just to backtrack into chapter 1. I'm not going to expound chapter 1 again, you'll be relieved to know, although it would be certainly worthy of a second attempt on my part. But I want us just to be reminded of the fact that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for all who then read this letter, which begins in about verse 15, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." And then as he prays there in verse 19, he's asking that they might have a sense of the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And you'll notice that there's not a full stop there. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. One of the things that is apparent as you read the Bible, as you read the New Testament, the way in which the writers often provide, if you like, just one sweeping movement in the resurrection and in the ascension. You have essentially the same thing when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he says to his listeners, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of the Father. You see, he doesn't have a full stop and go on to something else. He says the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised, and the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. It was then for the apostles, for these early believers, a very significant reality that Jesus Christ was the ascended King. And it is one of the chief parts of the Christian faith. It is for that reason that when you read the creeds and confessions of the early church, you discover that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ has a significant place in those creeds. Those creeds, incidentally, have been formed throughout the early ages in particular to give expression to the conviction of believers, not only in those early days, but also in our day. And this success, if you like, or the utility of the creeds and confessions is directly tied to their biblical dimension, and to the extent that what they have really done is encapsulate in a creedal statement many of the doctrines of Scripture that the church needs to hold dear, and not least of all, the matter of the ascension. When we say the Apostles' Creed together, as we sometimes do, we pronounce these words: following upon his resurrection, our Lord ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we're actually saying something there, not only about the identity of Jesus, but also about the location of Jesus, that he has been removed in his earthly body from earth and from the physicality of his engagement with those with whom he spent time, and taken into the presence of the Father. If we start to think in terms of space-time travel, we will go immediately wrong. If we get tied up in geography, we will probably end up tying ourselves again in knots. It is sufficient for us to recognize that he had been dispatched, if you like, on a mission, and he has now returned to headquarters, having completed the task. Article 4 of the 39 Articles, for those of you who come from an Anglican background, affirms the same thing. Christ did truly rise from the dead and took again his body, his flesh and his bones, as we said in that prayer first thing. He took again his body and his flesh and bones, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sits until he returns to judge all men on the last day. Now, if you just think about that for a moment, it is quite remarkable, isn't it? Here we are in the 21st century, and we're going to take ancient words, and in the stating of those ancient words, we're going to say things that the Bible says and which run absolutely counter to the perspective of our culture. Do men and women believe that there will be any judgment on the last day? No, they don't. They desperately hope there won't be, and so they've chosen not to. It doesn't suit them. But there is going to be a judgment on the last day. Who will do that judging? Well, God the Father has entrusted it to the Son. Where is the Son? He's presently with the Father. It is from there that he will come on a day that he has appointed. And that day of judgment is a day that is fixed. It is not going to become, we're not coming, it will not become upon arbitrarily. It is fixed in the eternal purposes of God. It is a day that will be absolutely fair. And it is a day when the judgments are rendered that will be absolutely final. And that's why our culture does not want to think about these things, because it is completely unprepared for that day. And it is on account of the fact that Jesus has ascended to the Father that that prospect now awaits us. So actually, I wanted to make that as a first point, that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is included in the creeds. Secondly, and very briefly along with that, it is at the same time largely neglected in the church. To say that our world or our culture pays scant attention to it is not to suggest that the church, by and large, gives much thought to it either. I don't think I have preached more than three times on the ascension in 33 years here at Parkside. So that's a justifiable charge laid against me, isn't it? We've had three addresses on the Ascension in 33 years, Pastor. Is the Ascension not worthy of consideration? I take the charge. But again, many of us have got it in our minds that somehow or another it's an addendum. It's like an extra, it's like an old piece of furniture that was put up in the attic, that you don't really need it. You can bring it down every so often if you have an elderly aunt that comes to visit you, perhaps if she gave it to you or something. But that's really what it is. But not according to the apostles, it's not. That's why Paul is praying here that the eyes of the hearts of his listeners may be enlightened, so that they may be grasped by the power of God that is displayed in the resurrection and in the ascension, that they might know, that the church might know, that his name is above every other name, as we have sung. It outtrumps all the names, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So in other words, the church of God has to get a picture clearly in its mind of Jesus Christ as an ascended king, that he is supreme. Augustine in his day made a wonderfully helpful statement. Unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion would have borne no fruit in us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless. Think about it. So the picture that we have, and it's interesting when you think about symbolism, and people always asking about symbolism. You know, why do you have, you've got no symbols here. Well, we've got a Bible, which is about as symbolic as we're trying to get. And we have communion, so we have that. But beyond that, no, what would you like? You wouldn't have a crucifix, would you? No. The picture is not of that. Not of a Christ on a cross. The picture is not even of a cross being crushed under the feet of his triumph. The picture is not ultimately of a tomb that is empty and a stone that is rolled. How would you describe that? But the picture is ultimately of Christ as an ascended king at the right hand of the Father. How would you like to display that? Don't answer the question. It's rhetorical. We couldn't. It's beyond us. You see, the Bible is what we're supposed to be focused on. And as we do, we discover that the description of this ascension, such as it is provided for us primarily in the two passages that we've read. Not exclusively so, but primarily so. Luke ends his first volume, namely his gospel, with that picture. And he begins his second volume, namely the Acts of the Apostles, with a similar picture with the same event described just a little differently. And he makes it clear to us as the readers of the Bible that there were these 40 days from the time of Christ's resurrection to the time of his ascension into heaven. And in that time of transition, and we only have scant information on where Jesus was during all of that time. That's the kind of thing you usually get at a home Bible study. Somebody says, well, where was he for the rest of the time? And you say, I don't know. And then they don't like that, but that's all you can say because we don't know. We don't know because we don't need to know. But the fact is, what we do know is that he appeared during that time to his disciples. And in doing so, he was able to answer their questions. He was able to banish their doubts. He was able to teach them. He was able to open their eyes and their minds. And he was able to prepare them for what was about to take place when he was caught up in a cloud into heaven and he departed from their sight. And if you think about it, what that meant for them was of great significance. What did it mean for doubting Thomas? That Jesus had not simply been resurrected and gone immediately into the presence of the Father. If he had, Thomas would have been left with his doubts. I'm not going to believe unless I put my fingers in his wounds. Jesus said, go ahead. His mother would have been left only with that picture and the questions. But now she has the opportunity to see that her son is the risen king. Peter, who'd made a royal hash of things, was able to be restored. And no longer was he simply going to return to his fishing, but he was to become a preacher of the gospel. In that transition, all of that took place. And if you look at the end of Luke's gospel, you will see that there are three words there, all beginning with L. He led them out. He lifted his hands. Actually, it's a P here in the ESV. And he parted from them. He led them. He lifted his hands. And he left them. Jesus took them back to the place that was so familiar to them. Interestingly, he took them back to the Mount of Olives. Familiar territory. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus had descended into the ignominy of Calvary. And now from the Mount of Olives, he's going to ascend to the place of his heavenly throne. He leaves them while blessing them. He is able to bestow a blessing. The priests could only pronounce a blessing. They could only say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." But he is the Lord, and he blesses them. And the final picture they have of him, of his hands lifted up in blessing, you'll notice. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. There's a sense in which the blessing never stopped. The blessing never stops. The way in which we take our leave of people is significant, and Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. In the passage in Acts, he was confronted by their question, which he addressed. "Are you going to restore the Davidic kingdom?" they asked him. It was a fairly reasonable question, given that their Jewish background. Is this going to be the time now when all of the things that we thought might happen, happen? And Jesus answers them, you will notice, with a promise. Well, actually, with a word of correction, and then with a promise and with a commission. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority." There's no value, he says, in speculation. It's not that it is an irrelevant question, but what he's saying to them is this: that's no longer the focus. The focus is going to be you filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming to the world the truth of the gospel message. It's a necessary word, I think, isn't it, for the church? That speculation should be out and proclamation should be in. The other day I was driving in the car and a person was telling me, it was a taxi driver actually, he was explaining to me that he'd come across someone on the radio who was wonderfully helpful to him. Oh, I thought to myself, this will be good. But it had nothing at all to do with me. And so he, it just shows you the perversity of my own heart. And he said, not that you ever doubted that, but he said, I've been listening to a man, and he's amazing. He's amazingly helpful, he says. He explains the message of the Old Testament by numbers. I said, "Well, how is that?" He said, "Well, he starts from the right-hand column, and he counts in seven letters, and then he goes forward, it goes up a little with a few more, and then he cuts in again, and he said, and you get the whole message." I said, "What message?" He said, "Well, I'm not quite sure what the message is." He said, "But you definitely get a message." And I thought to myself, I said, "Dear me, is this really happening to me?" I said, as we passed some people in the street, I said, "Now let's suppose we just stop the car and we'll go out to talk to these people about Jesus. How do you think your seven letters from the right-hand column is going to play for these people?" And he said, "It sounds like you don't like it." Perceptive taxi driver. Speculation is out. Speculation in terms of science needs equally to be out. If you try and come at this in terms of natural theory or just scientific endeavor, you run right up into a brick wall, won't you? Now, we have to view the ascension in the same way that we view the doctrine of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The way in which we understand the incarnation, that Christ was born of a virgin. The way in which we understand the resurrection, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. People don't do that. And now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. You see, the great forces of the universe are unseen. The great forces are unseen. And that's what Paul says when he writes to Timothy in his first letter. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in all the world, and taken up in glory." So, this matter of the ascension then is included in the creeds and confessions. It is neglected, let's be honest, pretty much in the church. It is described for us here in the gospel record. And I want to backtrack and say one other thing, namely that it does not emerge, doesn't pop up out of nowhere in the New Testament. It's not like if you just came to the end of Luke and you go, "Oh, that's surprising. Where did that come from?" No, it is anticipated in the Old Testament. There are these lines that run through the Old Testament that are pointing forward that can ultimately and only find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ as the King. Can I give you just two points in the Psalms rather than make it exhaustive? Let's go to Psalm 110 for just a moment. We won't stay there, but we'll pass by quickly. It'll give you something to do if it rains later on. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And as you read that psalm, you will notice that the king has a throne, he has a footstool, he has a scepter, and he has an army. Now, you didn't do this with me, but let me just go back to Acts chapter 2. And Peter is preaching, and he says, "This Jesus God raised up, we're witnesses, being exalted at the right hand of the Father, and received the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's poured out this that you yourselves are hearing and seeing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord.'" What's the quote? It's Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So Peter says, now, having been instructed by Jesus, having benefited from the Luke 24 discourse, where the explanation was given concerning Jesus throughout the Bible, and then passed on, presumably, to Peter. So he says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What's Peter saying? He's saying, "I understand my Bible. I understand my Bible. Now I understand Psalm 110. Who is this king?" Well, it was a Davidic picture. It was like, as we always say in prophetic passages, it's like hill walking. You think you're at the top, and then you move a little forward, and there is a top above the top. So there was an immediate fulfillment in Psalm 110 in terms of Davidic kingship. But the ultimate fulfillment, says Peter, what David is really talking about is about Jesus. He's the resurrected, ascended king. He has an army. "You're Lord of Heaven's armies." We sang about it, didn't we, in the Brenton Brown song. "Your scepter and your throne." You can do that on your own. But now to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. A psalm that has been familiar to me since growing up as a young boy on Saturday afternoons. Not every Saturday afternoon, mercifully. But it seems to me that it potentially spoiled a good Saturday afternoon when my father would take me to an event in Glasgow that involved male voice choirs singing. And I always went very reluctantly, but I always was glad that I'd been. And I remember as a child hearing these men singing in unison, and there were hundreds and hundreds of them. I don't know how many there really were. But I remember the impact that was made on my little frame as they sang verses 7 to 10 of Psalm 24. They sang it in the paraphrase of the King James Version. So it went like this: "Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who of glory is the King? And then Half would reply, the mighty Lord is this, e'en that same Lord that great in might and strong in battle is. And then they would sing it again, as it is in the psalm. Who is this King? And I remember sitting there thinking, would somebody tell me who it is? Because they are clearly very exercised about this. And it was a wonderful day for me when I realized that the King is Jesus. That the picture here in Psalm 24 is of the dwelling place of God, like a secured walled city with gates. And the picture of Psalm 24 is fulfilled as the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the city. He left the city to become the Savior that we need. He suffered outside the walls of the city, as it were, in his death on the cross. In coming, he became what he never was, namely man, without ceasing to be what he was, namely God. But now, as he returns to the city, as both God and man, having left solely as God, pre-incarnation, he returns now bearing the battle scars of his triumph in the cross. Now, we've sung about this already this morning, haven't we? That his wounds, which are in beauty glorified in one of the songs. And we sang of it again in the Kendrick song too. I don't remember the phraseology at the moment. But the reason we sang those songs is in order that we might be able to reinforce this point. That the question of who is this King is a question that reverberates through the ages. In the 4th century, Gregory of Nyssa, whom I'm sure you spend time with on a rainy Tuesday, many of you, Gregory of Nyssa speculated, but I think in a way that is helpful to devotion. He speculated about why it was that these people did not recognize the King. Who is this King of glory, strong and mighty, mighty in battle? Who is this King of glory? Why do they have to ask a second time? Gregory said, they did not recognize him because he had put on the poor coat of our human nature, and his garments were red from the winepress of our sins. Speculation, but it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Because it's true. He returns to the Father's side, bearing in his body these wounds. I've got it now. These wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Now, does this matter? Does this mean something? Yes, it does. And I want to show you what it means in just a couple of words in finishing this. The doctrine of the ascension is included in the creeds, is neglected in the church, is described in the gospels, is anticipated in the psalms, and it is largely expounded or applied in the epistles, in the letters of the church. And we could go through all of these letters, but we don't have time to do so. And so let me just make two or three points by way of application. What is the significance of the ascension, then? What do the writers of the letters want us to get? Well, first of all, they want us to understand without doubt at all that Christ accomplished his mission, that his being seated at the right hand of the Father is indicative of the fact that he has accomplished all that he set out to do. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as Christ returns to the Father, he returns to the place of authority. The function of the priests in the temple, in the tabernacle, never came to an end. The fact that Jesus Christ sits is because it is mission accomplished. It is also the fact that having accomplished the work, our acceptance before God is solely and entirely on the basis of that sacrifice. Our acceptance all day, every day, is on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished. Flavel, the Puritan, says, if Christ had not ascended, how could we be sure that his payment on the cross made full satisfaction to God, and that God now has no more bills to bring in against us? How could we be sure that there wasn't something else? Bunyan, in a purple passage in Grace Abounding, says, it dawned on me one day when I realized that Christ is my righteousness. It dawned on me that since he is my righteousness, and since he is in the presence of the Father, then he is all my righteousness always, so that my advance does not make my standing any greater, nor does my decline diminish it in any way, because he is my advocate with the Father. He is the one who, by his very presence in the place of the Father, is distinctly declaring the completion of his work. His scars in heaven, says Bruce Milne, are signs not of failure to overcome his physical brokenness, but of his compassionate identification with us in our pains and in our sorrows. That's why when we sometimes say that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, we say something that is in keeping with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So someone says, what is he doing now? And the answer is, he's governing the universe. That's Hebrews 1. He's ruling his church. That's Ephesians 1. He's helping its members. That's Hebrews 2. He's pleading our case. That's 1 John 2. So that when we approach his throne, bedraggled and embarrassed and feeling weak and inadequate, we find it to be a throne of grace. You see what a dreadful thing it is to live with the notion that somehow or another it's all up to us. I think we can summarize it in this way. The effect of the ascension in the life of a believer should be, number one, a cause of deep-seated assurance, and also a call to wholehearted endeavor. It's interesting, isn't it, the way in which these fellows respond to this. The prospect of Jesus leaving them had put a shiver down their spines in just weeks before. But now it says, and they returned. They worshipped, and they obeyed, and they returned with great joy. They didn't immediately say, you know, what we ought to do is put a monument here. We ought to build something so that we could remember this. No, they went back out into the Jerusalem world. They'd received their standing orders from the Lord. They plunged themselves headlong in to the stormy challenges of a world without God, and in the process, they give their lives. Why? Because Jesus Christ is an ascended King. Father, help us to lay hold of this, I pray. Help us. We ask you to forgive us our neglect of this. Thank you that you are, Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father. Thank you that you intercede for us. Thank you that your mission has been accomplished. Thank you that the Father has accepted all that you have done. So, Lord, we want to be galvanized by this. We want to be sent out in the power and reality of it, the power that you pour out upon your church in order that we might do ministry, without which we are stuck, the assurance of your presence with us, without which we're alone in the world, the awareness of your purpose for us, that we might go to the very ends of the earth to let people know who Jesus is and what he's done. Help us to this end, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.